Well, thank God for the depth of God's love for us, that as great as our issues may be in life, our struggles, our problems, God's love is deeper and greater still. And I think of the fact that I'm grateful as I meet with different people throughout life and realize that we're all unique. We have unique issues, problems, needs in our life, and yet God's love is sufficient for each of us individually. And I have met many people who've told me, well, from the time I trusted Christ as Savior, I've never had a doubt. I've never had a question whatsoever about my salvation. And I am thrilled for that. And then as I've shared with many of you, I had an experience where I believe I sincerely, as a young boy, came to trust Jesus as my Savior. Then as I got a little older, got into my teen years, I started to have some doubts and questions. And I had to struggle through those things. I questioned, now, do I believe simply because my parents believe? Is the Bible really true? Is it really the Word of God? And so I did struggle with doubts and with questions. And as I look back, I just see God's faithfulness. And I've also realized that some of that isn't completely abnormal. I've talked to others of you who have kind of gone through a similar experience and realized, I've shared the story with you before, that one of our assistant pastors, when he was a little boy, because children tend to see things very objectively, and he had asked Jesus Christ to come into his heart, he asked his mom and dad, now when I eat Cheerios, do they bounce off Jesus' head? And so he was just seeing everything objectively. Well, then as you grow a little older and you begin to think a little more complex in complex ways, you begin to understand what Jesus was teaching to Nicodemus, who was a very educated man, but needed to be taught the basics of faith. And he explained to Nicodemus, the wind blows, and you can't see the wind, but the wind's very real. And you can see the effects of the wind. Well, so is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is very real. You can't see him, but that doesn't mean he's not real. And you can see the effects of the Holy Spirit, of how he convicts people of sin and of righteousness, and he regenerates people, and he changes people from the inside. And so it is we begin to understand issues of faith, of believing, and of trust in Christ. Well, for years before 1947, the skeptics, those who chose to disbelieve the Bible, questioned the Bible and threw out arguments like this that seemed quite logical. Whenever you go around a circle and you whisper in someone's ear a statement and you come by the end, it's completely perverted. The Bible was written thousands of years ago. There is no way we could have an accurate Bible today. Now, people of faith said, no, God's word says that he would preserve his word. Not a jot or tittle would be lost. And so we took by faith what the Bible said. Well, as many of you know, in 1947, an amazing thing happened. A completely preserved copy of the whole book of Isaiah was found in the Qumran cave there in Israel, in an arid climate, in a jar. It was preserved for centuries, and it went back before the time of Christ. And the dating of these manuscripts predated Christ on earth. Now, the skeptics would be able to prove their point, because certainly those copies of Isaiah, written maybe around 300 or 200 BC, would be far different than the latest copies of the Hebrew text, which were 1,000 years later. They'd be able to prove it. See how it's twisted and changed? And they took out those copies and they translated them, and they found out they lined up exactly with the rest of the Bible that was preserved down to today. And so, friends, you don't have to have faith to believe that God preserved his word. There's historical evidence for it. Those who didn't have the evidence believed that because the Bible said so. But now today, for anyone with an honest heart who will look at the evidence, there's clear historical evidence that God preserves his word. He wanted us to be able to have faith. And a faith that is based on a history and a factual plan of God that goes back from before the beginning of time. And so in light of that, I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. We see in the scripture that God's plan to preserve his word, these manuscripts, this manuscript called the Isaiah scroll, the great Isaiah scroll. It's a scroll on 17 sheets of parchment. It's 24 feet long. It's 10 and a half inches high. God preserved his word. And I remember having some questions and doubts about these things. And I remember reading a book by Francis Schaeffer as a young man, Escape from Reason, and it really helped me. And then I, since then, have read other good books that many of you have read, like Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and More Than a Carpenter, and other writings. And it helped me to realize I can trust God's word. I can trust God. I can believe in God. There's no question, there's no doubt about it that God did exactly what he said he would do. Well, today we begin a three-week series on the resurrection of Jesus. We'll build up to Resurrection Sunday. And today I want us to focus on the fact that God foretold the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus in the Old Testament hundreds of years before it ever happened. And yes, now we have historical evidence that that's exactly what God did, and the skeptics were dead wrong. The context for Isaiah chapter 53, one of the best passages in the Bible for us to read before we partake of the communion, which reminds us how much God loves us. This passage in Isaiah shows us that this wasn't an afterthought of God to love us. This was God's plan from eternity past. And as we look at the specific prophecies, detailed things that no one but God could know, that were fulfilled historically in detail, it was all part of God's grace for us. And so the context for Isaiah 53 is the last few verses of Isaiah 52. And I'd like you to follow along in your Bible as we read, beginning in Isaiah 52:13, and then we'll read down through the next chapter. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle or cleanse many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. For he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, you could study this passage for your entire life, and you'll keep learning more and more depth of truth. But we're going to just look at a few of the highlights of specific prophecies that Isaiah made 700 years before they were fulfilled. And Jesus, of course, fulfilled them in a wonderful, wonderful way because he is the Messiah. Notice, first of all, Israel's rejection of Jesus in verse 1. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Jesus is God's arm. He is the strength of God because he's deity. Prophesied 700 years earlier, Isaiah tells us that the servant of God, in spite of the many prophecies throughout the Old Testament, the biblical prophecies, he would be recognized by only a few. At his birth and his first coming, he was greeted by a few simple shepherds who heard the announcement from the angels. Paul quoted this text in Romans 10:13 and tied it into the application that the world in general did not welcome Jesus, the Son of God, the most important person who's ever walked the face of this earth. The world did not welcome him. Though God in human flesh, he was not recognized by many, including his own nation, who rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Well, contrary to human pride, our way of devising salvation would be to send immediately first a conquering, powerful king that would just take over by power. But God's wise plan was to conquer the sin of the human heart through a suffering Messiah, a suffering Savior. Yes, he'll come back in glory and power, but the will of God is to glorify himself by changing hearts. And so it is, Messiah comes in humility. He comes in grace and mercy. Notice number two, that Jesus' humble earthly beginnings. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, a root out of a dry ground where you wouldn't expect it. He has no form nor comeliness or majesty. And his earthly body, his coming, his appearance, when he came to be our Savior. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. So Isaiah, inspired of God, teaches ahead of time that Jesus would make his entrance to earth from very humble earthly beginnings. He comes as a tender shoot from the line of David. He's birthed in a manger in Bethlehem. His legal, though not biological, father, for he was virgin born, was a hard-working carpenter. The nation of Israel would reject him. There were no special royal markings at his first coming. Coming from some simple earthly beginnings, no one would expect the huge impact that Jesus Christ would have on all of history and all of the universe. God's servants would be the few that would recognize him, for it would take spiritual perception, as we read in the book of Luke chapter 2, where Simeon blessed the baby Jesus as the Messiah, and Anna gave thanks for him, recognizing who he was. But they were in the minority. Many people today don't understand the greatness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. People need committed believers who know Jesus intimately and personally, who can shine the love and light of Jesus with others who are in spiritual darkness by our lives, our lips, our friendship, our patience with others. They need to see that Christ is who he claimed to be. Number three, notice this, that Jesus, despised, rejected, and suffering, was prophesied. Verse 3, he is despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Messiah would be rejected. This was the plan of God. God foresaw all of this. He would go through much grief. He would be the most important person in the whole world. And yet, he wouldn't be recognized by most. Why? Because he was coming in the plan of God to be our suffering Savior, to atone for our sins, which was our greatest need. Many despise Jesus today, some actively and outwardly, some passively, just by ignoring him. Someone said that silence is the ultimate insult. Are you ignoring Jesus? Or are you wholeheartedly believing in him and following him with every bit of your fiber and being? Number four, Jesus' sufferings for our illnesses of the soul. Verse 4, he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You see, Christ was coming to bear the wrath of God on him that we deserved. And so it was that the world largely looked on Jesus, believing he deserved to get what he got. He blasphemes. He says, before Abraham was, I am. He claimed to be God. He says, your sins be forgiven you. Only God can forgive sins. And so the world looked at him as a blasphemer who deserved to die. But he was speaking the truth. He is God in the flesh. Before Abraham was, he exists. And so he is the only one who can forgive sins. Well, as we look at Jesus, why did he come? He came primarily to deal with our sin issues. You see, the illnesses of our soul. Yes, Jesus healed many people physically while here on earth. But you'll notice in the text, Isaiah's emphasis is on our sin problem. He speaks in verse 5 of our transgressions and in verse 8. He speaks of our iniquities in verses 5, 11, and 6. He speaks in verse 9 that we are wicked. In verse 12 that we're transgressors. In verse 12 that we're needing forgiveness of sins. So what was mankind's greatest need? We need a Savior. We need one who can forgive our sins. And what did God do out of love? He sent us what we needed. He sent us a Savior. The Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also Jesus' substitutionary suffering for our sins brings peace of soul. God was lifting the curtain to show what he was going to do 700 years later in sending Jesus. The foreshadowing was all through the Bible. When Adam and Eve sinned, God shed the blood of animals and clothed them in skins. The Mosaic law required animal blood to be shed to approach a holy God in the tabernacle and the temple. God is lifting the curtain through prophecy to show, here's my plan. The Lamb, the perfect Lamb of God is coming. Jesus will bear your sin in the full and complete and final sacrifice. And that sacrifice will bring peace to your soul. Notice that in verse 53, the chastisement of our peace was on him. With his stripes were healed. So his first coming as the suffering Savior, the substitutionary Lamb of God, the holy wrath of God being poured on him rather than on us. He takes our place. Sin robs us of peace with God. Sin is ultimately going our own way, doing our own thing. And we've all gone our own way. We've all sinned. And so it is that non-believers don't have peace of soul. Believers who are not walking close with God lack peace of God in their soul. And so we need both. We need the peace with God in a right relationship, and then we need the peace of God in an intimate daily walk with God. We need both to go through life in a fallen world with all the mess and the trials and the difficulties. If you don't have the peace of God reigning in your heart, your life's a mess. And we've all been there at times. Even as believers, sometimes we get our eyes off the Lord. But the peace of God is available to us. And so it is, guilt's a terrible thing. Sin robs us of peace with God. And guilt, this terrible thing that shows us, we realize this God-given conscience, I'm a sinner, I have failed, and I fail over and over. Who will deliver me from this? But guilt can be a good thing because it can lead us to repentance, to turning from our sin and putting our faith in Jesus. Recently heard the story of a Hindu lady who came to faith in Jesus. She'd been trusting in false gods and false religions that could bring no peace. And finally, having as a mature adult woman come to put her faith in Jesus, she testified that night after she'd received Christ, she said, it was the first night in my whole life that I had a peaceful night's rest the entire night. See, she'd been lacking that peace that only God can give. And so as believers, we have peace with God. We're assured of our forgiveness of sins. But then we're also learning to maintain the peace of God in our heart. We're learning when anxiety and cares come in to cast our care on the Lord. And we're learning that we're not to be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication to let our requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will garrison and guard our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. So we're learning to replace worrisome thoughts and lies from Satan's domain with truth, the truth of Scripture, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and that nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and that, yes, indeed, God will work all things together for good to them that love God. And so we're learning to renew our mind and let God have His will and His way in our lives daily. None of us are perfect. Our families aren't perfect. But God is teaching us, and He can bring a peace and a joy into our life that causes us to realize more and more the longer we live that, yes, God's ways are the right way. God's ways are the truth. And as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, let me just share this testimony with you. As we seek to train up our children in the ways of the Lord, God is faithful. He can bring peace into your soul. He can bring peace into your family. That doesn't mean you're going to go through life without facing death and difficulty and discouragement and hard things. But the peace of God is available. And the longer we live, the more we have the privilege of looking back and saying, God is so faithful. He does bring peace. He does bring peace. And even out of our failures, He works for His glory when we turn it over to Him. We hadn't in almost 5 years gotten our whole family together. That's my wife. When I ask her, what do you want for a special anniversary? It's always, just get the kids together. That's all. I just get them all together. You know, well, you know, many of you have your kids, you give them wings and they fly. You know, you may see some of them, but you don't get them all together, but rarely. And so we were privileged over the spring break. It just kind of happened very quickly. We didn't know it was going to happen. We found out that spring break in Indiana, Arizona, and Michigan were all the same. And so within about a week and a half before it all happened, the pieces came together. And so we were able to go out to Arizona and be with our four sons and all of their families. And that was later this year. We'll be celebrating our 50th. And that was kind of the goal, is to get us all together. And it was a joyful time. But the joy in my heart, the greatest joy, was just watching each of these families. And I have so many of you to thank, but above all, to thank the Lord. Because through God's grace, though imperfect kids, all our kids are just like their mom and dad. They're sinners and needing a Savior. But the joy to see them now as adults rearing their children to know and love and serve Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, there's no greater joy. There's no greater joy in all the world. All the money couldn't compare with this, the joy of seeing your adult children love God, and they're in spiritual warfare every day, and they're not perfect, but they're growing, and they're active in their local church, and they're reading the Bible and praying with their family, and they're seeking to surround their children with godly shaping influences, and they're seeking, though imperfectly, to model what they want in their children in their own lives. And it gives you a sense of joy in your heart. And many of you who are at my season in life, you can relate to this, that you can look back and say, a lot of things I didn't do right. I've had to ask God to forgive me. I haven't done it perfectly. But God is gracious, and He's a God that wants to bring peace into our soul and peace into our relationships. And none of us can go backward, but we can all go forward. And by the grace of God, that's why Jesus came, is to bring peace. This world is not a world of peace. And the human heart cries out for a sense of purpose and peace, and only God can give it. Only God can give it. Well, as we think of the plan of God, these prophecies He's fulfilled, I want you to see also, Jesus took my place. I'm the sinner. He's the substitute. You see that in verse 6? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The details of this substitutionary death, they were all planned out from eternity past. It wasn't an afterthought. More details you can study when you get home are in another book of the Old Testament, David, who wrote 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Christ, in Psalm 22, verse 14, wrote this messianic psalm. Speaking of Christ, I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. It's a picture of a man on a cross dying in crucifixion. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Dogs have compassed me about. They've enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. These detailed prophecies, the soldiers gathered around him, the soldiers gambling over his garments, his being crucified, his hands and his feet pierced, detailed things that only God could know 1,000 years before they ever happened. Well, the same thing we're seeing here in Isaiah, details that only God could reveal. Isaiah 53:6 is the gospel. It's the good news for you and for me. It's the good news, the greatest news in all the world. You say, how can I become a Christian? Just study Isaiah 53:6. Admit you're a sinner. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Believe that Christ died for you. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Trust him as your Savior. He's borne the iniquities of us all. You see, that's the essence of sin, is we're going our own way. We're doing our own thing. How many of you like using a GPS? Let me see. That is one of my favorite devices that was ever. I am back to the old school days. I can remember going on calls and having all these maps out. It was a pain. And what a blessing. Somebody should get a special reward in heaven for inventing the GPS. But every now and then, I'm going along the road, and you know, my GPS talks to me. And you know what it says? It says, take a U-turn. Now, when it says that to me, what am I realizing? I am going the wrong way. I'm getting a message from heaven. You know, I need to turn around and I need to go a different way. And that's what the Bible's telling us. We're all sinners. We're all going the wrong way. We're prideful. We're unbelieving. We're selfish. We're jerks. We're sinners. In Adam and Eve, we fell spiritually. We're all going the wrong way. And the GPS of God's word is calling out to our conscience and soul, saying, take a U-turn. Quit going your own way, doing your own thing, running your head against brick walls, and go my way. And praise God for the grace of God to enable you to repent and to believe the gospel, to trust Christ. And that's what Isaiah 53:6 is saying. A guy was coming to with a heavy soul. He was fearful. He knew he was going to die, and he wasn't ready to meet God, and he didn't know when it would be, but he wanted answers. And he came to a pastor's home and said, I want to find out how to get peace in my soul. The pastor was just about to leave, and he was on a tight time frame. He couldn't leave right then. I mean, he had to leave. And so he said, look, I can't talk to you at length right now. Let me simply give you a project. I want you to go home and read Isaiah 53:6. Just go in at the first all and come out at the second all. And that's all the time I have. And he was gone. Well, the guy was kind of puzzled. Woo, this is quite a project. But he said, okay, I'll do it. And he went home and he started reading and reading and reading. And finally the light dawned. All we like sheep have gone astray. I am a sinner. I am going my own way. I need to take a U-turn. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus died for my sins. God loves me that much that he sent his son to die for my sins. And he bore the iniquity of us all. All of my sins can be forgiven when I trust in Jesus. And he believed, and he was saved. Isaiah 53:6. Go in at the first all, come out at the last all. Notice also in verse 7, Jesus' willing submission. Yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. This is the picture of the suffering Messiah who did not defend himself. When he went before Pilate and the chief priests accused him in Mark 15, he answered nothing. They asked him, saying, answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against you. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Why? Jesus was innocent, but he knew his purpose. He had come to bear our sins. He could have called 10,000 angels to deliver him off that cross, but he didn't come to be saved from the cross. He came to go to the cross for you and for me. He answered nothing. Why? Because he is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Notice also that he faced prison, judgment, death for the sins of others. See that in verse 8? He's taken from prison, from judgment. He's cut off. He dies out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. So 700 years earlier, it's prophesied a substitutionary death with specifics. He'll be put in prison, taken out of prison. He'll face judgment for us. He'll be cut off. He's going to die. He's going to exit the land of the living. He was born to go to Calvary to die for our sins. The penalty of our sin was death, and he took that penalty in our place. And so it is, Paul said, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Notice also that Jesus headed for a grave with the wicked and would be buried with the rich. That's exactly what happened. We realize that Jesus, the Son of God, died in our place. He died between two thieves. He died with the wicked. But a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, it's recorded in Matthew 27, came and begged the body of Christ and was granted that by Pilate. And he laid the body of Jesus in a rich man's tomb, his own tomb. Notice also that God made Jesus' death an offering for sin. See that in verse 10? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. This was God's plan. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. This was clearly in the mind and plan of God from eternity past. His grace is amazing. Think of it. He loves you this much. And we read in Revelation 13:8 that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In the mind and heart of God, Christ is that eternal sacrifice planned by God in your behalf and mine. Notice also that Jesus' death and resurrection means he lives forever and sees and receives those who believe in him. See that in verse 10? He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. What's going on here? After verse 8, being cut off out of the land of the living and giving himself an offering for sin, having accomplished the payment for sin, he would see his seed and prolong his days. This requires a bodily resurrection, which Jesus fulfilled. He bore our sins on the cross, verse 6. He conquered sin, death, and the grave. And now he resurrects. And his resurrection life is the eternal life now that we share when we receive the Son. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to be the sons of God, those who believe on his name. Notice also in verse 11 that because Jesus lives, believers in Jesus live eternally. We're justified. We're declared righteous. Verse 11 says, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So Jesus' death leads to our eternal life. Because he lives, we who believe in him will live eternally. Jesus and God the Father are satisfied with this atonement that Christ has made, this infinite sacrifice. And by believing and trusting, we are justified, a word that means legally declared righteous in God's eyes. When Jesus cried out on the cross, it's finished, it was finished. The payment was made completely. So his mission was redemption, which means we're saved. How? By our own works? By religiosity? No, we're saved by grace. Undeserved favor, through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. It's through faith alone in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And then notice this, that because Jesus died for sinners and arose, he's exalted to the right hand of God the Father. He has an eternal ministry of intercession. As we study in the book of Hebrews, he's our high priest who intercedes for us. See that in verse 12? He made intercession for the transgressors. This was all prophesied. He would be victorious in accomplishing redemption for us. He would arise from the grave and then be exalted by the Father back to the right hand of the Father. Jesus now is our great high priest, spoken of in Hebrews 7, that he, Jesus, has a continuing, unchangeable, eternal priesthood. And therefore, we are able to come to him, and through him, we have one who makes intercession for us for eternity. Well, the fact then is this. Jesus is exactly who the Bible prophesied he would be, is revealed to us in Scripture. He is the Lord, that's God. Jesus, that's Savior, Christ. He's the anointed one. He is the servant of God, prophesied in Isaiah. Now the question then is this. Is he my Lord? Is he your Lord? As we come to the communion, we're commanded to examine our hearts. And so we can just put our mind in neutral, or we can do what the Bible says. And I trust we'll have the wisdom to do what the Bible says. Is he my Lord? Have I put my faith in him? I love the story of Charles Spurgeon. He wrote volumes of sermons, deep theology and teaching. When he came to his deathbed, he gave this testimony to a friend. He said this, "My theology is now found in four words. Jesus died for me." He said, now if I was raised up, I would preach more than that. But it is more than enough for me to die upon. Jesus died for me. And let me just close with this encouragement to you. Maybe you've had some doubts, some questions, as I did in my life. And I love the true account of Thomas in the Bible. Because Thomas was one who had doubts. He struggled with doubts. And you remember when Jesus was teaching about heaven, and he says, I go to prepare a place for you. You know the way. And Thomas says, no, I don't know the way. Tell me the way, okay? He's the guy with all the questions, all right? Jesus didn't spurn him. And he taught him. And he said, you may not fully understand it right now, but Thomas, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Well, Jesus goes to the cross. As we'll see next week, he prophesied several times that he would die, be buried, and rise again. They still didn't get it. After he arose from the grave, the disciples are discouraged. They're not believing. They don't have faith yet to understand, to grasp all that's happened. And they're in a locked room, and the risen Christ appears. Guess who skipped that prayer meeting service? Thomas. I don't know where he was, out in some corner doubting. But then he heard about it from the other disciples, and they said, he is risen. We saw him with our own eyes. We saw the prints in his hands. We saw the hole in his side. And Thomas, oh, the skeptic Thomas, he said, unless I see the prints and I touch the hole, I won't believe. But guess what? He came back to church. He was in church, the gathering of the believers at that time. They were behind locked doors because they were under persecution. And behind locked doors, what happened? Behind locked doors, Jesus appears. And Jesus comes to Thomas and he says, Lord, he said, Thomas, don't be unbelieving, but believe. Trust. Go ahead, put your fingers in the print of the nail. Put your hand here in my side. Don't be faithless, but believing. And Thomas said five words. He said this. He said, my Lord and my God. Do you get it? My Lord and my God. And history tells us Thomas went as a missionary to India. He poured out his life there telling people about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He sealed his faith with his blood and died as a martyr, and he's up in heaven rejoicing today. And so wherever you are in your walk spiritually, my encouragement as we come to partake of the communion is this. This is a table for believers. Become a believer today if you are not. Come to the Lord and say those words that Spurgeon said, Jesus died for me. And say those words of Thomas, that Jesus, yes, you are my Lord and my God. Put your faith in Jesus. And if you are a believer, rest in Jesus and allow the peace of God, whatever it is that you're facing right now, to rule and to reign in your heart. For he came to bring you peace, and he is the only one that can.